About when did Ezekiel prophesy? Okay. A little closer to Christ's death. That's close enough. He began in 592, didn't he? 592, 593. That's right. And why is it of any value to know approximately when he prophesied? All right, very good. And so he's talking about the destruction of what?
Jerusalem.
And so when did the destruction of Jerusalem take place, that the one that Ezekiel is talking about?
586.
About 586 or 7. So he began prophesying about 592, 5 or 6 years before that. And where was he prophesying?
In Babylon.
In Babylon. To who?
To the exiles.
If he's prophesying in Babylon to the exiles, what is he doing talking about Jerusalem that's hundreds of miles away? What difference does it make to the people in Babylon? They're still their homeland. And they hope to go back there. They didn't envision the fact that they'd be in captivity. For how long did Jeremiah say they'd be there?
70
years. And what was encouraging them to think that their captivity would be short-lived?
Everybody but Ezekiel.
All right, everybody but Ezekiel. That's right. It's a good answer. The leaders of the city, the prophets. They had false prophets. They were telling the people that they would be able to return, that Jerusalem would not be destroyed. And so here's Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesying to the people about God's plan to bring judgment upon the nation. And as you read the book of Ezekiel, we looked at a set of markings all the way through the book that highlights why God is angry and bringing this judgment. Why? All right, that's a good answer. So they will know that he is the Lord, and they will know that when they see these prophecies come to pass, it's not a result of their gods. It's not an accident. It is divine punishment because of their what?
Wickedness,
their rebelliousness, their stubbornness. They would not listen. And so God is bringing wrath and judgment upon them. Okay, so chapters 8 through 11 form a unit where Ezekiel, although he's in Babylon, what happens in chapter 8? That's right, he's taken by vision to Jerusalem. God's going to show him, says, let me show you what's going on here, Ezekiel. And so he takes him out to the hillside under some cave somewhere where people are hiding doing idols, right? Right in the temple. Right in the temple. Takes him to the temple. And as you go up to the temple gate, there's idols. You go in the temple court, there's idols. Then he says, here, go through that wall. There's a little hole there. Go back in there. They're practicing idolatry. And so it was just totally corrupt. And he showed Ezekiel what was going on. And we saw when we looked at chapter 8, turn back to chapter 8, and beginning in verse 5, you see this idol at the altar gate. And because of the distinctions made later, this is associated with the people's idolatry. But down in verse 7, you see that he's talking about another group of people that are practicing idolatry. Who are they? Verse 11.
The elders.
Very people who should provide example and guidance. They're practicing idolatry. And then down in verse 14, another group of people. the women. And then down in verse 16, you have these 25 men, and these seem to be the priests. And so even the priests are involved in the practice of idolatry. And so in chapter 9, you have this picture of these executioners that's going to go through the city and began to kill people. Was it a pretty broad destruction? And if so, what in the chapter indicates that as Ezekiel watched this destruction, it was a pretty devastating destruction? Chapter 9, verse 8. Right. Am I the only one left? Are you going to destroy everybody? And so it was a devastating, and this it's just a vision, but it is a vision of God's wrath and judgment that was going to happen. It wasn't happening then. It was going to happen. And in the last part of verse 9 is a clue as to why these people were practicing these things in Jerusalem. What was it? They didn't think the Lord sees. We're reading a book that was written 2,600 years ago, approximately. But people are no different, are they? People still get in dark places out somewhere else. They think nobody sees and practice the kind of things that are abominable, as if God doesn't see because he doesn't bring immediate judgment, for example. And so the lessons of Ezekiel, though they're lessons that were spoken to people a long, long time ago, are very current. And we still see corruption among those who are supposed to be the leaders and supposed to be the examples. It's not limited to the men. It sometimes involves the women. And so it's very current in the lessons that you find. Would you be discouraged if you were Ezekiel and you saw the total corruption of your city that's supposed to be the dwelling place of God? You might be. But Ezekiel couldn't get discouraged. He had to do his work. And so today, when we look around, we're small in number here. But you know what? We're blessed. We got a group of faithful people. And Ezekiel would have rejoiced to be able to assemble with 50 or 100 people that were really trying to serve the Lord. In chapter 10, you remember the glory of the Lord, which is the vision he saw in chapter 1, the Lord on the throne riding the cherubim. He comes to the temple, and then he leaves the temple in chapter 10. And leaving the temple would be representative of what?
He's turning his back on Israel.
Sir?
He's turning his back on Israel.
Yes, good answer. Turning his back on Israel, severing their fellowship, this gracious fellowship that was represented by the temple. God didn't actually live in the temple, obviously. You can't build a building to house God. It was a representative lesson. But he's leaving the temple. Then in chapter 11, it even gets worse. What does he leave now in chapter 11? Leaves the city. The city's going to be have judgment brought upon it. And so we've been looking at that. We're at the part of chapter 11, down in verse 13. It came about as I prophesied. Well, let me go down to verse, we read that, verse 13. Let's go down to verse 14. Now, in verse 14 is a phrase that we have read in verse after verse after verse that's very significant. What is it? Okay, Son of Man is 15. 14, the word of the Lord. He over and over and over again says, this is the word of the Lord. And whether or not that's true would be proven beyond question within about 5 or 6 years, wouldn't it? So, Son of Man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, this land has been given us as a possession. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem say, this city's ours. Y'all go ahead, but we're staying here. What does he tell them all the way through here in chapter 11? For example, at the end of verse 7.
Verse 7,
I'm going to bring you out. No, you're not staying here. And so they thought they had a right to this place, maybe because of their lineage, and they were still there. But even the exiles, y'all go ahead, but we're staying here. And so, interesting in 16, very comforting word about the exiles. What is it? What comfort did he grant to the exiles?
He's going to grant them sanctuary in the countries where they've been exiled.
That's right. God is not limited by place. And these people, although they're not in the city and they don't have the temple, God is their sanctuary. And that's what he tells them in verse 16. And so, in verse 17, thus says the Lord, and we had on your lesson a question, I believe, what, or maybe I didn't. Yeah, question 3, page 16. What would be the characteristic of the restored remnant that was different from the others? And there are three things, really, he says about this restored remnant. Remember, we said in last class, this is the first promise of restoration in the book. Now, throughout the book, we're going to see other promises of restoration. But this is the first one. Up to now, what kind of messages has he been preaching?
Destruction and ruin.
Destruction and ruin. Negative preacher. Negative, 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 negative. He had not been to seminary. He had not been taught how to win friends and influence people. He's preaching the word of the Lord. And he was charged at the very beginning of the book, you either do it or you're going to be rebellious. You do what I tell you to do. But now there is a promise of restoration. There are three things that are said about this remnant. Look, verse 17. One, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you've been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel. So a restoration to the land. That's number one. Number two, when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all abominations from it. So they're not going to be practicing idolatry when they return. Number three, I'll give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why does he call their heart a heart of stone?
Because they're stubborn.
Stubborn. They wouldn't listen. That's right. But he said, I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. And when they have the heart of flesh, a tender heart, what's the result going to be? Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. People picture God as if he's not one to be concerned about commandments and statutes, just love people. But what do you find here? He said, I want people who will listen with a tender heart and do my commandments. And so, then they'll be my people and I shall be their God. And that's a statement representative of gracious fellowship between him and people. We find it over in 2 Corinthians chapter at the end of 6 and the beginning of 7, where there Paul is encouraging those people to stay away from idolatry. But nevertheless, it's a gracious promise. Now, the question arises, does this refer to the return under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the others who returned, or does it refer to the church? It is true that under Zerubbabel, some of the exiles returned to the land. And it is true, I believe, that they did not practice idolatry again. But did the people that returned have a heart to obey God's commandments based on your knowledge of, for example, Nehemiah? How about Haggai and Zechariah? What was their work? What did those two prophets do?
Get back to their
work doing what?
Rebuilding
the temple. They started and they quit. Stopped for 16 years, didn't they? Where's that heart of flesh? And then, of course, in the time of Nehemiah, they were taking usury of their brethren. There was violations of God's law about marriage, a number of different corruptions. So the reason I raise that is this. It's a nature of Old Testament prophecy that it has sometimes a partial fulfillment, and then in the distance has a more complete fulfillment. We saw this when we studied the covenant of David in 2 Samuel 7, where he said he was going to sit someone on David's throne. The first fulfillment would be who?
Solomon.
But Solomon did not exhaust that prophecy. That prophecy had a greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's not uncommon in Old Testament prophecy. So I simply suggest to you when you study this to think about certainly the return, but that it may have been looking further down the stream of time to those who would be Christians and have a heart of flesh in obedience to the Lord. You find a similar thing in the book of Jeremiah in a prophecy that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost about the new covenant. So just something to be aware of with prophecy, that it can have a nearer partial fulfillment, and to exhaust it, reach forward to the spiritual aspect that has to do with Christ and His work. And we'll certainly see that later in the book without question in some of the later restoration promises. So verse 22, the cherubim. What are cherubim?
Angels,
some kind, he calls them living beings, some kind of angels that are in the presence of God. We saw in our chapter 1 study that they are associated with the very presence of God, even in the temple and in various psalms. And so the cherubim, which seem to provide, as in the image, the chariot upon which God was riding, the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. When this vision started, where was he sitting and who was there? With the elders. Sitting in his house with the elders. We saw when we looked at that, chapter 24:4, I believe it is, that these elders had what in their hearts? If it's the same group. Had idols in their heart. And so, what were they coming to this young man for? Their elders, he's maybe 31, somewhere in that area. What are they coming for? Are they looking for some word of comfort? Are they hoping to persuade him not to continue in this kind of preaching? I don't know. But when it says he told the exiles, you have to wonder if what that means is he told the elders. They're the ones that are the representatives of the people. You find this way back in the book of Exodus. When God told Moses to tell the people something, he would gather the elders. He and Aaron would gather the elders and convey the message, and the elders would convey that to the people. But you think if you're the elders of Israel, and then he relates this vision, make you happy to hear this vision? Not hardly. Not hardly. But as elders of Israel, what should they have done?
Listen to what he was telling them.
They should have listened, and what else? You're right.
Acted on it. Taught.
Went back to the people. And say, look, folks, here's what's going to happen. We've been wicked. They should have provided the teaching and the example and the leadership. That's what the elders of Israel should have done. The same is true with the elders of the church today. Their quote-unquote rule is not arbitrary dictates. Their rule should be by their example and by teaching. And when they fail in that, they can make all kind of decrees, but that's not what God appointed elders in the church for, and it wasn't what these men were there for. And so that's what they should have done, but evidently they did not do, as we continue through the book. All right, so we're into chapter 12 now. So let's look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. All right. Now in chapter 12, we gave you on your lesson an outline of the chapter in three parts. You see that 12, 1 through 16. We put a sign, baggage for exile. Where do we start reading about this kind of teaching that Ezekiel is doing using signs? Is this something new?
Chapter 3.
Okay, way back at the early part of the book. Remember in chapter 4? Go back to chapter 4. Verse 1. What was he to do? Get a brick. What was he put on the brick? The name of Jerusalem. Build a ramp. Put a siege around it. This is the kind of things that he did. Then when you get down to verse 4, he was to lay down on his side. In verse 9, he was to eat this sparse diet. These were signs. And strange as it may seem, as a way to teach, it's a way that God chose to teach these people. I don't know why God chose these methods. Maybe because the people were so obstinate, so corrupt, so unteachable that he resorted to these very basic, elementary means. You know, you wonder about, for example, we just went through the Christmas season with the manger scenes. You wonder where that gets started. If I'm not mistaken, and some of you who are better history buffs might be able to help me out on this, but it's my understanding that arose in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, when people did not read very well, they didn't have copies of their Bible. And so to help these people, they'd make manger scenes as a substitute for people having the Bible and reading it and understanding. Of course, the manger scenes are incorrect. And churches today have resorted, instead of people coming together for a Bible study like this, they have plays. Those kinds of things. That appeals to people who don't want to study and don't want to learn and not even equipped to do so. But here, this is God's plan. I don't know if that's why he used the signs. I don't know. But it is a very unusual way of teaching that you find here in the book of Ezekiel. And the difference with this one and what churches do today is this one was authorized by God. What churches do today is not. And so you have this sign, baggage for exile. Look at verse 6, right at the end of the verse. You see at the end of the verse? I have set you as a sign. So that clearly points out this is a sign. What he's going to tell you to do about this baggage. And we'll look at that section right there about this baggage and what he was told to do. The second one starts in verse 17. And here's another sign. He was to eat, but when he ate, he was to be trembling and drink quivering. And this was another sign. You can begin to imagine in your own mind, since you're this far into the book, and he's talking about the devastation, the famine that would happen when the city was besieged, the terrible killing and ruin that would happen, what these things have to do with. We find, in fact, in this chapter some remarkable particular prophecies relative to the king, Zedekiah. But then in 12:21 through the end of the chapter, you notice we have on your lesson, fulfillment is near in your days. And you see this in verse 23, the days draw near. Verse 25, it will no longer be delayed, for in your days. And then in 28, it'll be delayed no longer. And we suggest that as you, in the very beginning of our study, that you mark these chronological statements, and they can be helpful. We'll look at some of this in 1 through 6. But that's the three divisions of the chapter. And I don't know if it's helpful to you. It is helpful to me as I study to, if you have room in your margin, to make some kind of notes about the divisions of the chapter, and you come back and read it 6 months later or a year later, you say, oh yes, I remember these major divisions in the chapter. But at least you have your lesson, and that's what we put that on there for. Now, we had suggested at the very beginning of our class several things you might want to look at, word families that you might want to follow. One of them is the word of the Lord family, which we talked about. You see that again in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and he's going to talk about people sneaking out of town with their baggage, exiles. Is that going to happen? Well, we'll find out pretty shortly. And you see again in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 10, thus says the Lord. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me. You have it again in 19 and 21 and 23, 25, 26. So all through this chapter, he just keeps saying, the word of the Lord said to me. You get tired of a preacher saying, turn to Acts chapter 2, turn to Romans chapter 10, turn to Galatians chapter 1. Pretty good precedent here for saying, here's what the word of the Lord says, isn't it? But people enjoy stories, current events, emotional stuff. That's not what Ezekiel was preaching. Of course, he was a prophet. Preachers today aren't prophets. But we have three letters to preachers. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And that's what they're told to do. Preach the word of the Lord. You see this strongly in his book. We also encourage you to mark this family of words about the nature of these people. Look in verse 2. He says they're a rebellious house. What's characteristic of their rebellion? Look again at verse 2. They have eyes to see, but do not see. They have ears to hear, but do not hear, for their rebellious house. Did our Lord use similar language? He did, didn't he? He's preaching to a generation of people who prided themselves as being keepers of the law, guardians of orthodoxy. But he said they have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. The warning to you and me is we can be guilty of that if we're not careful. You and I. And then, as was mentioned earlier in the class, someone talked about this "know that I'm the Lord" phrase. And you see that throughout the chapter. You see that in verse 15. So they will know that I am the Lord. When will they know it? Here's when they're going to know it. When I scatter them among the nations, spread them among the countries. Verse 16, at the end of the verse, they may know that I am the Lord. Verse 20, at the end of the verse, you'll know that I am the Lord. He's bringing this judgment, not because he hates them. He's trying to teach them. I'm the Lord. Your idols are nothing. They can't save you. They can't help you. I'm the one that has control of the nations. I'm the one you ought to worship. I'm the one you ought to trust. And it's unfortunate that he has to do that through judgments. Had he taught the people that in a much more gracious way in the beginning of their nation? How did he teach them that in the very beginning of their nation?
The Exodus.
The purpose of the Exodus was not only to teach Egypt that he was the Lord, but it was to teach Israel that he was the Lord. And there, they were delivered. They were spared the plagues. But this time, they're going to suffer these things. God is very gracious, but there reaches an end to his patience. And so they're going to know that I'm the Lord. The chronological phrases we'll look at as we look some more of these at the first six verses. So, we put on your lesson on number one, mark or list the exile or captivity words. So let's do that as we go through chapter 12, and we'll see in these first 16 verses that if you look for these threads, you know what these sections are about. You don't have to have a commentary. You can look at it and see for yourself. And so look here in verse 3. How many times do you find the word exile in verse 3?
Three
times in verse 3. And so you know this is becoming a focal point, something about exile. When you go down to verse 4, you find it two times. And that this baggage has something to do with exile. He said, verse 4, bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. This is not a trip to the Bahamas. This is not to the mountains to see the scenery. This is baggage for exile. You're running, you're fleeing. That kind of baggage. And then he said at the end of that verse, as those that go into exile. Look at verse 7. You have it again. I did so as the Lord commanded me. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Now, in verse 11, you have the word exile, but you have a synonymous phrase there. When they went into exile, what would they be? Freedom and free men?
Captives.
Look at the last word in that verse. You're going to be exiled into captivity. It's bad enough to have to leave your homeland. You're going to be captives. Another nation's going to own you. And then he said in verse 14, you don't have the word exile, but you have that idea. And when we talk about looking for word families, this is what we're talking about. What phrase in verse 14, first part of verse 14, is the idea of exile?
Scatter to every wind.
That's the idea. You're not staying in Jerusalem. I'm going to scatter you to every wind. Then at the end of the verse, scatter them among the nations, and spread them among the countries. All of that shouts out, exile. So all through the first 16 verses, you know this much. It's about the exile of the people back in Jerusalem. So let's look, begin reading here. Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for their rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile, and go into exile by day in their sight, even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Isn't this interesting, this last phrase in the verse? Perhaps they will understand. God is so patient and gracious. I want them to understand. Perhaps they will understand, even though they're a rebellious spouse. Take this baggage like you're going into exile. Do it in daylight. But then there's more. Bring your baggage out by day in their sight, as baggage for exile. Can you imagine the people watching this? Where is he going? He's a captive in Babylon. Where's he going? What's all this about? Then you'll go out at evening in their sight, as those going into exile. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. As if the idea of trying to escape. That's exactly what happened when you read 2 Kings and Chronicles. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight. Carry it out in the dark. What's the idea of carrying out in the dark? You're in danger. You're trying to escape. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I've set you as a sign to the house of Israel. I did so as I had been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. In the morning the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you? We just asked this question, didn't we? What are you doing? What's going on? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden... Now, burden, this version says burden. And so, if you have a marginal note, if you have the New American Standard Version with a marginal note by the word burden, out in the margin it says what? Our oracle. An oracle was a divine pronouncement. This is really interesting when you read Jeremiah 23. These were divine pronouncements. But if every divine pronouncement is judgment, bad things are going to happen. It gets to be pretty heavy. So they called it a burden. And you'll see God got tired of that. You read Jeremiah 23. But nevertheless, it is. It's a heavy message, not a lighthearted message. It's a heavy message. And so, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem. Who's the prince in Jerusalem? Who's the king over there? Who was made king about 597? Zedekiah. So he said, it's about the prince in Jerusalem. And so,
as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I'm a sign. Here's our word again. Say, I'm a sign to you. As I have done, so will it be done to them. Them who? Them who? People in Jerusalem. That's right. They will go into exile, into captivity. We read in an earlier chapter just recently where the leaders in Jerusalem said, no, we're the this city is the pot and we're the flesh. Nothing's going to hurt us. We're here. He said, no, they're going into exile. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. The king? Yes. He's going to try to escape? Yes. Evidently under cover of darkness. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he'll be caught in my snare. And I'll bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. Why would he see it? Is he going to go over there and just shut his eyes? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. Verse 4. 2 Kings 25, verse 4. Then the city was broken into. Remember, it had been under siege for about 18 months. We've read earlier chapters where we're talking about he was called Ezekiel's bread as if it was a health recipe. That wasn't it at all. It was that food was scarce. And so the city was broken into. And all the men of war fled by night. Fled when? By night. Darkness. By way of the gate between the two walls, beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. The army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. Now, Riblah up near Hamath, remember, he said, I'm a judge to the border of Israel. And he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Did he see Babylon? He did not. That's what Ezekiel said. Isn't that something? What a remarkable... How in the world could Ezekiel know that? How could he know that? He's a prophet. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me. He's not claiming to know it by his own ingenuity. It's what God told me. You reckon there was anybody when that happened and the news got back to the exiles that they came to say, I know that the God Ezekiel is talking about is the Lord. He said, verse 14, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops. What did we just read about his troops? They scattered. They left. And I'll draw out a sword after them, so they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. But I'll spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Why? Look at the rest of the verse. That they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I'm the Lord. You reckon they talked about it? Let me tell you what happened to our homeland. One of the most momentous events in their entire history. Not a good one. Let me tell you what happened. I said, I want them to tell what happened. I'm going to save a few people to tell what happened. So now we have these other two signs. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with trembling, and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Then say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. If you mark in the geographical marking, here you have Jerusalem. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. The inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation. So you will know that I am the Lord. So, again, you see that the purpose of this was to teach them that He was the Lord, and this lesson that they were to get out of that. So we come down now to verse 21. Look at what the people were saying. Verse 22, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are not long, and every vision fails? We ask you a question on question 4 on page 17. What were the people saying? Here's the first thing they were saying. The days are long and every vision fails. Put that in your own words. What were they saying?
Life is going to go on like it always has been. Nothing's going to happen.
That's right. So what about all these prophecies?
Phony baloney.
Phony baloney. That's right. No fulfillment. If things don't happen on our calendar, we think it won't happen. You see that in 2 Peter 3. Mockers say, oh, where's this end of the world business? Same thing would happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. And what's the second thing that they said? Let's go down and read now. He said, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, I'll make this proverb cease, so they'll no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near. It's getting close. Draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision, for there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. That's the confidence we can have. That's why we're spending this time tonight. You left your home, came out in the cold, to come here, study the Word of God. There's the reason right there. There's the reason. If God said there's a heaven, there's a heaven. God said He's going to raise the dead, He's going to raise the dead. There's going to be a judgment. He will perform His word. It will no longer be delayed for your days. No longer be delayed. In your days, in your lifetime, shortly, near, getting close. O rebellious house, I'll speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees, here's the second thing they were saying, for many years from now. And he prophesies of times far away. Okay, but it's a way, way out there. Long time off. That's what they were saying. This is the city. The city's the pot. We're the flesh. We're not going anywhere. Everything's lovely. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. We didn't get through chapter 13. We'd hope to get 12 and 13 tonight. On our schedule, we told you it was tentative, so we're a little bit behind. We'll pick up with chapter 13. If you have the lessons, do chapter 13, 14, 15. We'll see how far we can get on Sunday morning. Thank you for your attention tonight.